if you want to take a picture of the Exodus, the photo that goes on Instagram is of a shepherd leading sheep through the wilderness. That's the Bible's own description of the Exodus. It becomes so deeply embedded in the consciousness of Old Testament believers that when David talks about what God does for him, the description is Exodus-like. You lead me through the dark, dangerous place. In the dark, dangerous place, you feed me, like the people of Israel were fed in the wilderness. You protect me from my enemies, and you are leading me to your own dwelling place. It's the Exodus story worked out again.
Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known and beloved passages in the Bible. It's often read at funerals or at times when people are in need of comfort, and yet there's more to this psalm than many people realize. According to my guest, David Gibson, Psalm 23 echoes the major themes of the Bible and foreshadows God's saving work through Jesus in a way that's wonderful, edifying, and encouraging. Rather than being a psalm about death, he wants to show us that this is a passage about life for those who follow Jesus. David Gibson is the minister of Trinity Church in Aberdeen, Scotland. He's the author of several books, including his latest, The Lord of Psalm 23, Jesus, Our Shepherd, Companion, and Host. I hope you'll enjoy this conversation. I'll be back at the end with some final words. David Gibson, so good to have you on Theology for the People today. Thanks for the time.
Thanks very much for having me, Nick. It's lovely to be with you.
Well, David, maybe could you just share with us a little bit about your story and what's been your journey up until this point? Where do you serve and what kind of things are you involved in?
Sure. So I'm a 47-year-old Northern Irish pastor in Scotland, in Aberdeen, the northeast of Scotland. So a city tucked away right on the east coast, right up in the top part of Scotland. But I haven't lived in Scotland for 47 years. So I'm a dual citizen of the United States and United Kingdom of a US passport. I was born in Tennessee while my parents were training to be missionaries. And then really from there was all around the world in different places, Ethiopia, Tanzania, Belfast. I lived in Ivory Coast for a year, England, married to an English woman, and we exiled ourselves all the way up to Scotland, where we've been for nearly 20 years. So arrived in Scotland 2004 as a convinced Credo Baptist, doing a New Testament and church history PhD. And here we are 19 years later, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. So yeah, that's me.
Yeah, that's awesome. So yeah, I was wondering about your accent. So you're saying it's mostly Tennessee, huh?
That's right. This is what everybody in Tennessee sounds like. That's right.
I've never been, so I've apparently now I know. So
yeah, that's it.
That's funny. You know, actually, when I saw that you live in Scotland, I was like, oh man, I hope I'm going to be able to understand him, because I have to be honest that I think the certain Scottish accents are the most difficult to understand, even though, you know, I have some familiarity with the UK myself.
Well, of course, yeah. I mean, parts of Scotland, like if you're speaking to somebody from Glasgow and particular parts of Glasgow, I would struggle to understand them. Never mind people from outside Scotland. And then where we are up here in the northeast of Scotland, there's local dialects as well. There's a local northeast language called Doric that is a kind of blend of English and, you know, it's its own invention. So I guess like anywhere, yeah, there can be parts of Scottish English that are very hard to make out.
Wow. So, okay. So having ministered, or at least, you know, been with your parents and been around ministry for years in different parts of the world, what do you think is unique about ministry in Scotland?
That's a very good question, Nick. In Scotland, one of the things I would say is that at this particular moment, we are living in a very distinctively post-Christian, secular Scotland. And Scotland is the most secular country within the United Kingdom. And Aberdeen, where we are in the northeast of Scotland, is the most secular city in Scotland. So what that looks like is, I mean, I was talking to somebody yesterday. I teach on a ministry training academy course that is one day a week teaching folks in mostly in lay ministry to handle the Bible in the settings that they're in. There's somebody in that course teaching the Bible as a volunteer in one of the local high schools in our city. And she said to me yesterday that in doing the Bible teaching in this school, the children that she's speaking to, secondary school children, so 11 up to 17, 18, have never heard of Jesus, Adam and Eve, haven't heard of the Bible, don't know what it is, don't know where to turn. You know, you are starting from absolute ground zero. So your question, what's unique about ministry in Scotland? It is this isn't strictly unique, but what informs our ministry is the land that used to be known as the land of the book is mm-hmm. now the land of the closed book and the closed mind to the book. So it is an astonishingly bleak landscape in so many ways. Mm-hmm. The physical landscape is littered with church buildings that are now pubs, clubs, anything but churches. So in all my trips to the States to see friends and talk to people about our ministry there, you are just, my American friends are convinced they're living in a post-Christian world, and I need to say to you, you really aren't yet. I can get why you think you're heading that way, but you really aren't yet. Yeah.
Well, you know, I actually find it surprising for a couple of reasons. One is that I have always thought that actually, if you would have asked me, I would have imagined or assumed that Scotland is actually more conservative or perhaps more Christian than the rest of the countries in the UK, just because of their history
sure.
with Presbyterianism, and because I know that Aberdeen University is very well known for their theology department. And I've had some friends from England who went up to Scotland to study in Bible colleges and in universities for seminary and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So, just kind of surprised to hear that. What do you think? I mean, what might be some of the reasons for that?
Well, I mean, the first thing is, I think you're entirely right. There are anomalies along that landscape. The Scottish divinity or theological departments are much more conservative on the whole than in England. You've got probably exceptions of Durham, King's College London, Oxford, Cambridge, but generally the orthodoxy, if there is any orthodoxy, is in the Scottish divinity departments, that's been retained. But I think I would just say that exists at the impact of that is at the postgraduate level, really, and it's the orthodoxy there is reaching American postgrads who've come over. It's not a trickle-down effect into churches, because the mainline churches that send their ordinands to those university colleges for education, there's hardly any anymore, maybe one a year, two, three, four, max.
Mm.
So to answer the main part of your question about what you think's caused it, I just think this, what has happened in Scotland is what can happen anywhere, that the gospel can be lost in the pulpit and you lose the gospel, lose the Bible in the pulpit and you lose the church in the next generation. And that's what happened for whatever reason. Theological liberalism, the loss of the gospel set in mainline Presbyterianism, and the influence of Christian thinking and all the different levels of society just slowly got eroded, and Enlightenment onwards. I mean, Scotland gave the world some of the greatest Enlightenment philosophers, and that's what we're reaping the fruit of.
Mm. Well, we'll be praying for your ministry, and I'm glad that you're there and that your church is a light to that area. So let's talk about your book a little bit. So you wrote this book, The Lord of Psalm 23, and essentially I've read through it. It is like a breakdown of Psalm 23. And I wanted to ask you, like, why, what was the history behind writing this book? Because to me, it seems like such a familiar text. What caused you to say, you know what, I'm going to write a book on this text that's, you know, known to most people, whether they're even Christians or not?
I mean, a fool's errand in many ways, isn't it? When I said to someone I was writing a book and he said, oh yeah, that oft neglected part of scripture, you know, in other words, the last thing we need is another book on Psalm 23. The simple answer, what made me want to write in it, was just sheer delight in the Psalm and discovering, I'd never preached it before in 15 years of ministry. I came to it for a particular reason I'll tell you about in a moment. And in opening it up, just felt in the way that everybody does when you read Psalm 23, I personally profoundly discovered why it is what Charles Spurgeon calls a pearl, the pearl of the Psalms. And my own, the effect of it on me, seeing the beauty of it, and then the effect of it on the congregation, the kind of feedback after the sermons, made me think, oh, I should try and write this up a little bit. And the impetus for it, I say this at the start of the book, was a pastoral visit to a really dear friend in the congregation in hospital, and he was recovering from really, really major surgery. And he handed me a book, a really famous book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, W. Philip Keller, and just told me why he'd found it so helpful. And I was scanning through Keller's book, and I just realized what Keller was doing was walking through all the details of the psalm and taking his time, and his shepherd heart and shepherd experience shaping the way that he read the psalm. And that made me want to read the psalm and made me want to preach it. And so as I began to study it and put sermons together, I put them together in a slightly different way from Keller, and I just was so personally impacted and helped by it that I wanted to write it up a little bit.
Yeah. Well, it's a good book. I enjoyed it, and I found myself enjoying it more than I expected. There were a lot of like surprising things where I think I started out reading the book thinking, I know this psalm already so well, like what is going to be beneficial about reading this book? But I did benefit from it, and I'll talk about some of those ways in a moment. But you know, one of the things I found most interesting is that you say that Psalm 23 has become a funeral psalm, when in fact it is a psalm about life. And that really stuck with me, because, you know, this is a psalm that I have read at funerals. I've read it over people as they were on their deathbed. And so why do you think this psalm has become a funeral psalm, and how do you think that's kind of missing the real, you know, drive of the psalm?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, I have an actual section in this on the book where I talk about William Holiday, an academic who wrote an article about how Psalm 23 became an American secular icon. And he basically says that in the period of time in the Enlightenment after the American Civil War, sentimentality sets in to religious life. And if you develop a sentimental view of religion, you lose orthodox theology and you only have sentimentality. There is no better text for unthreatening, non-dogmatic sentimentality than Psalm 23. It doesn't mention Christ, doesn't mention sin, doesn't mention atonement, doesn't mention hell. Almost anybody of any religious persuasion will find the imagery beautiful. So Psalm 23 is this kind of just perfect blanket of nice, comforting images that has become embedded in modern secular, you know, the modern secular mindset in some way. So Holiday's point is just really interesting, that before the American Civil War, Psalm 23 was hardly ever used at funerals. And if you think about the impact of the Enlightenment and secularism, it's going to be because pre all of those things setting in, at a funeral, what you wanted was, give me solid Christology, give me heaven, hell, teach me that my sins are forgiven. All of that evaporates, doesn't it, once the Enlightenment kicks in. So I think that's part of the answer to your question.
Yeah, no, I found that interesting, particularly the part about how it could be used for both Jews and Christians, or actually anybody who, maybe even somebody who had just like a deist view as well.
Yeah, yeah. But what I think surprising about that is, and this is what I try and argue in the book and try and bring out, that although the psalm lends itself to that, it is fundamentally a misreading of it, because in the bits that seem so comforting, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I try to make the case in the book that follows so closely from verse 3, that the shepherd has led me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Where are those paths of righteousness? Sometimes they are in the valley of the shadow of death. I'm a Presbyterian Calvinist pastor. God's sovereignty is, I think, comes off the surface of the text, that even in the darkest place, I'm not there by accident, and the shepherd's not lost, scratching his head, wondering where to go, and, you know, let's see if we can get out of this mess together somehow. You do your bit, I'll do mine. I think that's so translate that into funeral language. Do we ever say at a funeral, this moment that we're here today in our grief and sorrow, the shepherd has is not just with us, but has led us here? The funeral takes on a different tone, doesn't it, when you do that or say that?
Yeah, for sure. I'll tell you one of the most fascinating things I found in your book that I didn't expect was that you talk about how this psalm reflects the path of an Exodus-shaped life. You use this phrase. You also used it of the life of David, that David's life is an Exodus-shaped life. I was hoping that maybe you could explain that to our listeners and share some of your thoughts on it.
Yeah, sure. So this is one of the things I discovered, and it's the difference, I think, between preaching the psalm. I didn't bring all of this out in the sermons at the time. This became a lot more developed as I researched for writing the book. One of the things that became clear is that there are specific phrases in the psalm that are very closely tied to the Exodus in other parts of the Bible. Okay, so the ones that I referred to in the book, David says in verse 1 that he will not want or will not lack for anything. That's the same phrase used in Deuteronomy 2, verse 7. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. Exodus 15, we're told that you have led your people in your steadfast love. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The word for abode is pasture, the same word that you have in verse 2 of Psalm 23. Verse 2, still waters, literally means beside waters of rest. Which is where God is leading his people to, the land of rest. But more than individual specific words, here's the thing that surprised me the most. And the way I would put it is this, that if you wanted to take a picture of the Exodus and stick it on Instagram and say, this is what the Exodus looks like. Most of us have children's Bibles that move the Red Sea parted and Pharaoh's army drowning and all the rest of it. I think the Bible says, if you want to take a picture of the Exodus, the photo that goes on Instagram is of a shepherd leading sheep through the wilderness. That's the Bible's own description of the Exodus. So Psalm 78, he struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And I all of a sudden you think, oh, that's, where was Moses when God called him to lead his people? He was a shepherd tending his father's flock. And the work that God has given Moses to do is to be an under shepherd, rescuing the sheep of Israel from the hand of the enemy and leading them through danger to safety. And I think that Exodus story becomes so deeply embedded, more than we realize. It is the great saving event in the Old Testament, isn't it? It becomes so deeply embedded in the consciousness of Old Testament believers that when David talks about what God does for him, the description is Exodus-like. You lead me through the dark, dangerous place. In the dark, dangerous place, you feed me like the people of Israel were fed in the wilderness. You protect me from my enemies. And you are leading me to your own dwelling place. It's the Exodus story, worked out again. I know you've had, or you're going to have on your show, Andrew Wilson. What book that Andrew Wilson has written with Alistair Roberts called Echoes of Exodus, is one that if your listeners are listening, think that, look, this is Psalm 23. You're butchering it by telling me it's all about the Exodus. Pick up Andrew Wilson and Alistair Roberts' book, Echoes of Exodus, which is a beautiful, beautifully written book, accessible book, really lovely, just shows that the Exodus in the Bible is not just an event that happens in the book of Exodus. It's like a theme tune that just recurs. It's like background music playing all the time through different texts, and they make it a really compelling argument for it.
Yeah, and let's just keep tugging on that string a little bit. So you're saying that David's life is Exodus-shaped. I agree with you about Andrew Wilson's book on the Echoes of Exodus, that it is a theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. But like, let's keep tugging. So if David's life is Exodus-shaped, if so much of the Bible is Exodus-shaped, then how does this culminate with Jesus?
Yeah, so Mark chapter 6, I think, is the place where you really see, in a way, Psalm 23 actually lived out in Jesus' own life. Jesus says to his apostles, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Okay, so there's the themes of wilderness and rest. And then we're told that Christ had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So you've got wilderness, rest, sheep, shepherd. And then amazingly, I think the Lord Jesus commands everyone to sit down in groups on the green grass, and then he feeds them. But his disciples are thinking, where, you know, they see the people, they see the hunger, they think, where's the food going to come from? And his disciples are resembling Israel in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 talks about the disciples in the wilderness in Israel. They tested God in their heart, demanding the food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? So here is the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, leading his people to a place of rest, saying that they look like sheep without a shepherd, telling them to sit down on green grass. And as they're sitting down, they're grumbling and saying, where's the table going to come from? Can there really be a table in the wilderness? And even more than that, then, I think bracketing Mark chapter 6, we've just had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod is the great enemy of the sheep and the great enemy of the true shepherd lurking in the background. Here is the Lord Jesus spreading a table in the presence of his enemies. Like, Herod's not right there at that particular moment, but Mark has made him a dramatic actor in the background. Herod is there in the background as the Lord Jesus is spreading a table in the presence of his enemy. So it's things like that, Nick. I think when you sit and work through Mark 6, those kinds of details do all begin to make you think Jesus is the great second true Moses.
Uh-huh.
Just like Moses and the people were tested in the wilderness for 40 years, the Lord Jesus was tested in the desert for 40 days. And he is now leading the true Israel through the wilderness to the new creation in the same way that Moses was.
Yeah, and the ultimate destination being rest, right? I think that is another part of it as well.
Exactly, yeah, yeah.
So you say in the introduction, I thought this was a great and really kind of like compelling thing I wanted to hear more about. So you say this, the six short verses in Psalm 23 are a window into the 66 books of Scripture, and they take us through the whole story of redemption in an elevated, majestic, and personal way. Could you just explain that for a bit? I'd love to hear more on how the Psalm 23 is actually a window into the 66 books of Scripture and how it leads us through the whole story of redemption.
So the phrase that I'm using there is riffing off Martin Luther, who said that the Psalms are a little Bible. So in other words, if you lost every other part of the Bible, but you had the Psalms, you could almost still get the whole story of the Bible. And I think in a way, if you lost everything else about the Bible, but just had Psalm 23, you could still get the whole Bible in a way, because what you have is a shepherd with his sheep, someone who's able to provide complete safety, complete nourishment, complete protection. But where the sheep is not yet Eden and new creation. It is a wilderness. It is dangerous. There is death. There is destruction. And in that world where everything has gone wrong, what the shepherd does is come and rescue the sheep and provide everything that the sheep does, rescuing him from his enemies, and then is able to take the sheep beyond that to the place of ultimate safety and ultimate rest. So, you know, if the Exodus is the story of salvation that is then repeated in the new Exodus and true Exodus that Jesus does, you can compress all of that down into Psalm 23, telling that same Exodus story in one place in six verses.
Yeah, that's interesting. Now, here's another thing that really caught my attention. You say that we in the West, we often want practical religion, effective habits, daily disciplines, and lifestyle fixes. And these can be wonderful if they're full of gospel grace, but the fountain from which they flow is God himself. So yeah. That brings me to the other question, which is, why is it so important to not skip past the significance of who the shepherd is, that he is the Lord? And that's actually the title of your book, right? The Lord of Psalm 23. Why is that your title, and why is it so important to focus on that aspect?
Yeah, thank you for asking that, because I think that's possibly the bit of the whole exposition and my whole approach that I'm most passionate about. And again, it's part of why the Psalm became so powerfully precious to me. I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and all over the world, the symbol of Presbyterian churches is a burning bush. If you enter a Presbyterian church, you'll find that somewhere, usually in some part of the structure. And to my shame, as an ordained Presbyterian minister, I did not really understand why until I came to preach Psalm 23. Why this particular image? What is it about the burning bush? we have in our congregation in Aberdeen a really well-known Presbyterian theologian, preacher called Sinclair Ferguson, a Scotsman who'd lived in America for a bit, but is now back in Scotland. Sinclair Ferguson says in a sermon on the burning bush, I hope this isn't waffling, I'll get to the point, hopefully this is relevant, Nick, to your question. Sinclair Ferguson says, look at the burning bush, okay? The fire that was in the bush burning was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. It was a most pure fire. And you really need to find him and hear him saying this in the lovely Scottish accent. I don't have his accent. It was a most pure fire, a fire that was nothing but fire, a fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself.
Mm.
When God says to Moses, Moses asks, what is your name? And God says, I am who I am. What does that mean? Look at the burning bush to work out what that means. It means I need no one and nothing outside myself to exist. Before the world was, I was. And after the world is, I will be. I depend on no one. I gain nothing from anybody. He is the God of self-existent, self-sufficient strength and power. And what that means is God is saying to Moses, great news, I'm coming to rescue my people. And Moses thinks, this is fantastic, amazing, brilliant, right, get on with it. And the Lord says, I'm coming to rescue my people and I'm going to send you to do it. And Moses is totally shocked in chapter 3, but no, who am I? I can't do that, Lord. I can't go to the leader of Hamas or Hezbollah or Putin and say, come to get my people. How is that possibly going to work? The whole point of the burning bush and the commissioning of Moses and the giving of the divine name is to say to Moses, you have absolutely no reason to fear going to Pharaoh when I am sending you, and the one who is sending you is the God of absolute, perfect, self-sufficient, unending, undying strength. Again, in my chapter, I've got this most beautiful quote from a theologian called Alexander McLaren, who says, the divine name, I am who I am, think how much that separates us. Think how much that separates God from who we are, okay? So this is an Alexander McLaren quote. You and I have to say, I am that which I have become, or we say, I am that which I was born, or I am that which circumstances have made me. But God and God alone says, I am that I am. All other being is derived and is therefore limited and changeful, but God's being is absolute, self-dependent, and unalterable forever. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on of which death is the end, but God lives forevermore. He is a flame that does not burn out, and therefore his resources are inexhaustible and his power unwearied. He never needs to rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts that he gives diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and he is none the poorer. He works and he is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. That's Alexander McLaren. I wish I'd written it, but he wrote it. And that's the beauty of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I think we've focused on a lovely idea of having a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And we get the pictures, we get the staff, we get the sheep, we get what we associate with shepherding. And it's really comforting. But pack even more comfort into the comfort by saying the one who is your shepherd is the Lord. Imagine having as a shepherd the God of undiminished strength, the God who's never supplemented by anything, the God who's never impoverished by anyone, the God who can give and give and give. And he hasn't diminished anything of his, you know, I give to my kids and I'm exhausted at the end of it, or I've got no money left when it's pocket money day, or God's giving is bottomless. And how, you know, that's where I think how amazing that the picture of the Exodus is a shepherd leading his sheep. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Answer, doesn't really matter who you are, Moses, I'm sending you. And because I'm sending you, you will have everything you need. And I think Psalm 23 is the most beautiful, treasured text in our Bibles, and we can just sink even more deeply into the treasure by lingering on the identity of the shepherd, not just the fact that there is a shepherd, but who would ever think that the God of the burning bush would come this close to be a shepherd and to give to his sheep those resources? And we each have them. Every single believer, the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, my congregation think I preach for far too long. I don't know what yours is like, Nick, but I, you know, let me loose on Psalm 23, verse 1. I could go for hours, and I want to say to them, you need to, you should want this for hours. There's just depths to swim in there that are so beautiful, aren't they?
Yeah. And so following up on that, like the idea of God's self-sufficiency and all-sufficiency, then I like what you say in the chapter called What He Provides. You say, Psalm 23 teaches you there's nothing you need that Jesus will not supply. And that was one of the things I liked about your book, is that it was a Christ-centered reading of Psalm 23. So mm-hmm. I can tell, like, as you're writing, like, there's this sense, even as you're speaking now, is like delighting in who God is and what God tells us about himself. But then I think that you bring it full circle by bringing it to Jesus in every chapter.
Mm-hmm. So, well, thank you. There's a lot of academic treatises written on, you know, Christ in the Old Testament or handling the Old Testament as Christian scripture. And we spend weeks and months and pages and pages and pages before we actually say, look, this is ultimately, fundamentally about the Lord Jesus. The Lord, the great I am is my shepherd. John's Gospel, John chapter 8, before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. Mm. I am the great I am. And then two chapters later, I am the good shepherd. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus's I am revelation is so closely followed by I am the good shepherd. And I think that just means we've got to read Psalm 23 as being fundamentally about Christ, don't we?
Mm, yeah. So what do you think it means that Jesus does everything for his sheep, that for his name's sake? That's part of verse 3 of Psalm 23. How would you explain that idea of for his name's sake?
I'm quite taken with John Piper on this, that it's God's own fame that is the foundation of everything. That we think it's my name and God's doing everything for my sake, but it's the fame of the shepherd, not the fame of the sheep, that really matters in the world. And the way Piper puts it is that the deepest reason given for God's commitment to his people is his prior commitment to his own name. The rock bottom foundation of our forgiveness, our fearlessness, our joy is the commitment of God to his own great name. And I think, again, there's an Exodus connection here, Exodus chapter 9. He saved his people for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. It's really helpful for sheep to learn that God is in the business of publishing his fame, not my fame, and not the sheep's fame. And because I might have things happen to me that I think, how is this in any way good for my name's sake? To know that the God of the burning bush is so powerful and his sufficiency is so all-encompassing that every single thing that happens to me is in some way going to publish and publicize who God is and his greatness. I think pastors need to know that, don't they? It's not my name. It's not my name that matters. It's not my church's name that matters. It's his name's sake that everything has to be done for.
Mm. So final question for you. What does it mean? Tell our listeners and me, what does it mean that the Lord prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies?
So that phrase is deliberately open-ended. Okay, so when you read commentaries in Psalm 2, there are as many opinions as what a table in the presence of my enemies means as there are hot dinners in the world. You know, there's all sorts of different views. Who are David's enemies at this point? Is it a metaphor? All the rest of it. I think it helps us that it doesn't tell us who the enemies are, in the same way that the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us what the thorn in his flesh was. I remember, you know, hearing somebody say, like, if Paul had said the thorn in my flesh is my eyesight or my singleness or whatever it is, all of a sudden, the help of the passage is limited, isn't it? That unless you've got exactly what Paul had, you might think you're suffering, but you don't have. I have what Paul had, and therefore I really get the benefit of the text. A table in the presence of my enemies, I think, is a poetic way of saying that no matter who is against you, Christ is for you. And no matter whether it's the world, the flesh, the devil, individual people, other believers, in that moment of conflict. And in that moment of despair, Christ is with you. And what he does is that he's willing to feed you. And again, I think that you see the most beautiful example of this in the Gospels. What is Jesus doing? Some theologians have said that Jesus literally eats his way through the Gospels. Luke's Gospel, I think, particularly, he's always on the way to a meal or coming from a meal. And a lot of those meals, as the Gospels progress, the cross is getting closer, isn't it? It's looming. People watch his eating and they don't like it. And so precisely because he's eating with the wrong kind of people, the enemies get bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think it's the Gospel's way of saying that this shepherd is always inviting. He's always saying, come and eat. So he will protect me no matter what I'm going through. He's there to feed me and care for me. And more than that, he's also inviting others that there's a table in the wilderness. In the presence of my enemies, I think the invitation is those enemies could become friends, come and eat. And I think that's what you see in the Gospels, that when Judas goes out into the night to betray Jesus, he has had his feet washed and his belly filled, hasn't he? Christ has fed him in the presence of his own enemies. So I try and explore some of that in the book as well, give a bit more detail to it.
Well, excellent. Yeah, I enjoyed the book. I found it to be devotional and encouraging, and definitely surprised me that though I was familiar with the psalm, there were new things I learned and there were new ways of going deeper with it. So I would encourage the listeners to check it out. And David, where can people find out more about you online or your sermons? Where can people connect with you on the internet?
Yeah, thank you. So I'm the minister of Trinity Church in Aberdeen. And if you go to trinityaberdeen.org.uk, it's our church website. We have a YouTube channel as well. We have two services on a Sunday morning and evening, two different services, and the sermons go up there.
Excellent. David, thank you for your time today. It was wonderful hearing from you.
Thanks so much for having me, Nick. It's been really lovely to talk to you.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Theology for the People. New episodes are released every Wednesday, so make sure to subscribe to the podcast on whatever app you use. In our next episode, I will be giving a summary of the three major views on eschatology, or the end times. I'll help you understand what these views are, why people hold these different views, and what the strengths and weaknesses of the views are. Theology for the People is a listener-supported program. If you have enjoyed or been encouraged by this content, please consider sharing it with others and leaving a review on either the Apple Podcasts or Spotify apps. If you would like to support this podcast financially, there's a link in the show notes where you can make a donation to support the show. Until next time, thanks for listening, and God bless you.